We're in Acts chapter 20, as I said. We kind of were in the middle of a discussion, and I want to go back to that quickly to make sure that I didn't leave the wrong impression when we were talking about this. We were in we were talking about the discussion or the writing that Luke has in Acts 20 and verse 7 when he starts accounting what takes place when Paul and Timothy and those who are with them are now in Troas. And we read that on the first day of the week in verse 7, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And first of all, when we talked about how sometimes we probably, I think that we tend to probably read a little bit more into this than is necessarily intended to. It's an important passage because this is the first time that we read in the book of Acts that the disciples are gathering together in somewhere other than the temple. And we now see that they're gathering on the first day of the week. So now we have a time frame. Now, if this were the point I was making when we cut down is if this were the only passage that we had that suggested this, what would we have? Well, we would have an apostolically approved pattern. We would know that this is an acceptable day. We wouldn't necessarily know that this is the only day, but we would know that this is how Troas did it. But when we talk to people about worshiping on the first day of the work of the week and why we have the authority to do that, where do we typically go? I mean, we don't have to just go to this passage, do we? Yeah, we'd go to 1 Corinthians 16 would be one of the main ones, right? On the first day of, in fact, in Paul's language there, the way that it is written, it's not only on the first day of the week, but the implication and the grammar indicates the first day of every week, indicating that this was something that they were doing regularly on an ongoing basis. And not only were they doing that, but they were doing this with purpose. And in this, as we look at it in Acts, the point that Paul is trying to make here is not necessarily about the fact that they are getting together to break bread. In fact, it's almost as one writer said, he's assuming that you all know this is why we would be together. On the first day, having gathered, a good translation probably would be, having gathered together to break bread. In other words, this is when we're doing what we would normally do, then Paul is going to preach to them, and it says that he preached until midnight. And at that point, we see Eutychus falling out of the window. We see Paul restoring him. Now, the question I was asking about this section, this is something I wanted to talk about a little bit, is the question of what we mean when we say an inference versus a necessary inference. When we infer something, what are we talking about? What is an example of an inference that you make every day? Okay. Yeah, that'll work. There's an inference. It's not, you know, nobody gave me a sign. I had to put two and two together and make that assumption, right? Sorry? Okay. Well, yeah, the inference, we make an inference that says we have to have a place to assembly, and therefore there has to be a place there that works for that. And so we typically will look at that as not just an inference, but as a necessary inference, because if we don't have a place to assemble, then it's kind of hard to assemble, isn't it? So that's, I would say that's a good example of that. Anybody else? I wanted to use this as an example of an inference that might not necessarily be a necessary inference, and it's an important point for us to make. It's one that I've heard some brethren kind of gloss over, but if you go back to verse 5, it says in verse 5, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. He's talking about, again, the disciples that were with him during this time. He says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Of course, we know that's talking about Passover. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, I've heard this all my life, that this is the proof that they stayed for the Lord's Supper, because they stayed 7 days. Now, I think that's a pretty good inference. I think that's almost, I would be very confident saying that's probably why they stayed. But if you just read that, can you think of any other reasons why Paul might have stayed in Troas? Is it possible that there were other reasons?
Well, he was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem.
Yeah. So
he went in that big a hurry.
Yeah. Something.
There was something else that was more important.
Yeah. Clearly, he had to do something, right? Whether, and to your point, is that he wanted to wait and meet with the saints? Yeah. Very, very could, very possibly could be. How about the ship doesn't leave for another week? How about he has to get supplies for the journey? How about he, there's different things. How about he needs to write letters? A lot of times Paul had to stop and write. There's a lot of reasons that he possibly could have been. I think staying to meet with the saints is the most likely one. But we have to be careful that we make a distinction between what we can be very, very certain is true and what we think is most likely true. And I hope that I do a good job of that when I preach. There's going to be times when I have to make an inference for you when I'm talking about a passage. If you ever hear me say, I'm fairly sure, or I think this is what is going on, that's what I'm trying to convey to you, that it is possible that there might be another interpretation here. And so I don't want to just assume that I'm right and everything else, every other possible way to look at this is wrong. Now, if it's a necessary inference, what am I going to say? This is what Scripture teaches. Because we can be confident and know what is being taught. But we have to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to fill in the blanks and sometimes put something into a passage that is not there. And I will just, all you have to do is talk to a Calvinist about Romans 9 through 11, and you will see this in action. Because all of a sudden you get inferences being made all over the place that are not necessary. That's not the only way to read that passage. In fact, there's a couple of other ways that are much more in line with what we see in the rest of Scripture. So if I'm going to make an inference on something, what do I first have to be able to do? I won't say first. What are some things I have to do if I have an inference that I'm making out of this passage and I want to see whether it's necessary or not? How would I approach that?
Context.
I'm going to look at context first of all, right? What's being said? Is there anything that's going to limit this or explain this in some way? Anything else? Yeah, you need to go to another. Maybe there's somewhere else that this talks about. I'm going to look around and say, surely this is the only passage in the Bible. I will tell you that if you get one piece of doctrine from one verse and one verse only, there's a very good chance that we're misinterpreting that verse. Doesn't mean it's not, but that ought to be something that we say, I need to be able to find something that will support what I'm saying here. Now, how many times does God have to say something for it to be true? One time. When Jesus says, he that believeth and baptized shall be saved, that to me, that's your one verse right there. We can and should go to multiple verses and talk about that and explain why that's true and what is being accomplished here. But at the end of the day, when Jesus says it once, a great example of that is the exception clause in Matthew 19 when we talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Well, Matthew says it, but Mark and Luke don't say it. Well, it's still there, and it's still said, it's still taught. Therefore, we can be confident. That is something that we know is true, and we don't have to, I only got one source for that. That's not how we read Scripture either. So I wanted to make that point. And when we talk about that idea of assembling and why we assemble on the first day of the week and why we do it every week, we've already mentioned some of the passages, but if you go to 1 Corinthians and read through 1 Corinthians, how many times the Apostle Paul will refer to what's going on in the assembly? What are we doing in the assembly? What should we not be doing in the assembly? How is the assembly to be managed? James 2, when he talks about if there comes someone, a rich man into your assembly and a poor man into your assembly, he's presupposing that you're going to have an assembly. That's something that you are going to do. And when Hebrews 10:24, the writer says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the matter of some, but exhorting and encouraging one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. The idea being that this is something that is vital. It's not just it's not just something that, hey, this would be a good idea. This is something that we need to be doing and need to be not just conscientious about, but zealous about. This is where we belong when we worship with the saints. And I think that's one of the important things that we do see is that whenever Paul comes, and we're going to see this on his home journey in chapter 21, whenever he goes there, what's the thing he does? He looks for the disciples. He meets with them and talks with them and encourages them. As we're going to see in chapter 21, this time around, it's the disciples that are coming back to Paul and saying, Paul, there's something you need to know that's about to happen, and we need to warn you about something. Because what we see in Acts 20 is that Paul now starts to understand that his journey back to Jerusalem is not going to go the way he thinks it is. What does he learn about this trip? What's going to happen? I'm sorry?
Well, in verse 23, yeah. He says, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment is lifted away from me.
Yeah. This is going to be a difficult journey. Now, he doesn't specifically say what, and we're not told if he knows what, other than the fact that he has just been told, this is going to be a difficult journey for you. You're going to be afflicted. You're going to be imprisoned. this is going to be hard. And later on in chapter 21, when he's talking to the disciples, you know, he says, I'm ready to die for the cause of the gospel. You know, I don't know what's going to happen. I know it's going to be hard, but if I have to give up my life at the end of this journey, then I'm perfectly ready and willing to do that. And so this journey starts to become much more mission, I think, than he was expecting. I had a map I was going to show you this. In verse 13, you may have seen this as you're reading through this, is they're leaving and heading down. It says in verse 13, going ahead to the ship, we sailed to Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged intending himself to go by land. Now, if you're looking at a map, basically, you've got a little peninsula like this, and Troas is here. Paul basically goes this way. The ship goes that way. So essentially what he's saying is Paul either decided I need some exercise, or I don't want to get seasick, or I just want time for myself to think about and process what I know is going to happen. Regardless, Paul decides I'm gonna walk. And apparently he gets there about the same time as the ship does. So if you ever wondered about that, I always get this envision in my head of Paul walking along the seashore and the ship is sailing right next to him. That's not really what's going on here. But regardless, he comes down, and if you go to, in verse 17, they get to a city called Miletus, and this is where he sent for the elders to come down. As Stephen mentioned, Paul's trying to work on a schedule and trying to get where he needs to get pretty quickly, and the route that he's taking would have caused him to kind of go back and double back and come through if he was going to go on from Ephesus. So he calls them. It was about a 20-mile journey from Ephesus to Miletus. And he calls the elders there. And I wanted to talk about this. Unless my memory is failing me, this is the only discourse that Paul gives that is not an evangelical discourse. He's not teaching the gospel here. He's now giving his final address to the church, to the elders in Ephesus. And he gives us some really important points that we need to look at and understand. And he starts in this passage when he addresses them in verse 18, and he kind of sets the tone for what he's going to say. You know who I was. I was with you. I should have credibility with you. He talks about that he served the Lord with humility in verse 19. I did not shrink from declaring you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house in verse 20. He goes down, he says, now I'm going to Jerusalem, and this is what Laura mentioned earlier. I don't know what's going to happen to me there unless I know, except the Spirit tells me that it's going to be very difficult. I'm going to have imprisonment and affliction. He says, but I'm ready to do that. I'm ready to die, as he says in verse 24, for the ministry that I have been given. Now, if you hear that, what's your opinion of Paul right now? If Paul says, and I've got something to tell you before I go, am I going to listen to that? Yeah, that's the idea. I should have credit. You know me. I've worked with you. You've seen my good conscience. You've seen my dedication to the work. So when I tell you this is going to happen, you need to listen to me, and you need to take this warning seriously. Because I suspect that what he says is going to hit the elders pretty hard. You know, he says, you know, I just want you to know I'm innocent of all blood in verse 26. I did not ever shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He says, so I'm not going to start now. And so he tells them in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. You can imagine somebody coming into our assembly and saying, look, you guys need to understand that within the next few years, there's going to be real division in this church, and some of you here are going to be the cause of it. How would we feel about that? Yeah, we would be the 12 apostles sitting around the table. Lord, it's not me, is it? There would be that idea. But this is a pretty strong warning here. He's saying not only are you going to have people from outside the Lord's church that are going to come in, but you're going to have even your own people who are going to drift away and are going to start trying to pull people away from the gospel. And he says you need to understand that, and you need to be very careful and mindful of that. And it got me thinking a little bit about some of the things that we read when Paul, you know, there's two epistles, or three epistles, I should say, that are written either to the Ephesians, of course, the letter to the Ephesians, or to Timothy, who was at Ephesus. We know that in 1 Timothy, Paul tells them that I left you at Ephesus so that you would take care of these things and make sure that these things were being addressed. And as I think about the letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 6, in fact, look over there in Ephesians 6, go over to Ephesians 6 and verse 10. This is, to me, at least, maybe the strongest statement that Paul makes in his epistles about the importance of being ready to defend the gospel. Because how does he describe, what do I need to do to defend the gospel in Ephesians 6? I need to put on armor, which implies what? I'm going to war. This is a serious thing. And so he talks about all the things that you need to be doing. Be strong in the Lord in verse 10, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he goes through talking about all these things and making sure that they understand that they're preparing themselves. And that kind of sounds a lot like what he's trying to remind them of in Acts 20, doesn't it? There's some real threats, and you're going to have to be armed and ready for these things to happen. And then when we think about Timothy, in fact, let's look over in 1 Timothy 1 and look at how Paul writes to Timothy. And the first thing that he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 in verse 3 is he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. You think Paul may have noticed some things in Ephesus before he left? Or maybe the Spirit told him that there were some things going on that he tells to Timothy, I need you to stay there and keep an eye on this because there are some things happening that need to be stopped. There are some comments or some teachings that seem to be percolating a little bit and they need to be addressed. And so Timothy is left with that idea. So he's going to, in fact, if you go down in verse 6, He goes on with this. He says in verse 6, certain people, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And what happens when, you know, they always say that, I start off, I learn the gospel, and I start studying the Bible, and I'm just like a sponge. I want to learn. Just tell me what I need to know. I get to a point in my spiritual life where all of a sudden I start to feel like I know some things. I've been there. I suspect all of us have been there at some point. Where all of a sudden I find myself saying, yeah, I don't, talking to the guy that's been preaching for 40 years, yeah, I don't think you're right about that. I've got something, because I read this verse over here that says this. And I start thinking, I start feeling like I'm a lot smarter than I probably am. And I think that's kind of what Paul's talking about here. You've got some people now who are starting to make some assertions that they really shouldn't be making, that they haven't really thought through, or they don't really understand the nature of the law that they're trying to explain. And we could talk for hours about what that probably is, but we'll move on from there. The idea being that you need to be prepared for this. And he talks, for example, in 1 Timothy 4 about having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So there's clearly an expectation that this is going to be a problem. But there's also something that he says in the passage that we just mentioned that I want to bring up. Back in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, when he tells him to be careful about this, he says in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What is our point in this? Is it to win an argument? No. Is it to be smart? No. Is it to unearth some deep hidden meaning that nobody has figured out until now so that I can teach it to others? No. The idea is that we need to be building ourselves up in love. We need to be becoming more and more what God wants us to be. And in that idea in verse, when he talks about it in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. That we are single-minded in why we're doing this. Now, let's go over to Revelation 2. And we all know what, we could probably recite some of this, right? But look what happens in Revelation 2. This probably would be in the neighborhood of 35, 40 years later on down the road. The elders that Paul talked to are probably gone by now. But what do we read about Ephesus? He says, Jesus says through John, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who hold the seven stars in his right hand, who walk among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. That is exactly what Paul told them to do, isn't it? They heard the message, they received it, and they are locked in. They're making sure that we don't let anything go, which is what Paul told us to do. And they're right in that. But then he says, verse 3, I know you're enduring patiently, bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You probably have heard sermons, and I have too, about what exactly that means. What was you've abandoned your first love. Do you have any thoughts? What do you think he means by first love? What's he talking about here, do you think? What is a logical conclusion here?
Do you think that primary might be a better word?
It could be. I have to go look at the language there. That's a great question, actually. It could certainly be. Go ahead. Okay.
One is the love for Christ and the other is the love for their fellow Christians.
Okay.
And it could be the one or the other or a combination of both.
Okay. Did I hear somebody over here, Stephen? He asked if it could be the love, the first love could be referring to the primary love. In other words, first in terms of preeminence or importance as opposed to first in terms of chronology. I need to make a note to look at that because that's a good question. I think both, frankly, could work.
I think it's their lack of love.
Okay, yeah.
The things that they're doing. They may be holding, they may be doing these things,
yeah.
But it's their love.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think all three of those kind of go together, don't they? The idea that the love that you were supposed to have at first, or if it's the love that was most important that you were supposed to hold on to, and I think, as Laura points out, what's commandment number one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Commandment number 1A is love your neighbor as yourself. And it's interesting to me that if you go back to Ephesians, and some of the things that Paul writes about, in fact, the first thing in chapter 4, the first three chapters, Paul has a pattern in his epistles a lot of times. He'll spend the first section of the epistles giving you some very deep, rich doctrine about salvation in Christ and the glorification of God, and then he'll turn around and say, this is why I want you to understand that, because this needs to stimulate something in you. You need to have a reaction to this. And he's been talking in Ephesians 2 about this great abundant grace, and then in chapter 3, in verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in what? Love. May begin. And he goes on and talks about this. And he says in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ. Now in verse 4, or chapter 4, the first thing he says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. There you go. Love God, love your neighbor, or specifically love your brethren, right? And as I think about how we as human beings tend to overcompensate, I wonder where maybe sometimes, because maybe you've seen this and I've seen this, we get so concerned about finding the false teacher that I see the brother that I have an honest disagreement with, and I automatically think, I think he's trying to slip something by us. I think I'm going to see his motives. It's one day he's going to teach you this, and the other day, and the next thing you know, he's going to be bringing in the musical instruments. Now, does that mean we shouldn't be careful? No, we need to be careful. We need to be judging everything. We need to be having those conversations. But at the same time, we have to have them with love, don't we? When we talk about a brother who, I hear something, and I've had this happen before, and maybe you have too, that I hear somebody say something in the pulpit, and I think, wait, what? Did I hear that right? Well, what's my first reaction to that ought to be? Well, once I figure out, did I hear that right? Maybe I need to go to that person and ask, well, can you clarify that? What did you mean by that? Can we study the Bible about that? Let's come to a better understanding of this. And we start with the assumption that I know this person has the right heart, and I know that he's trying to say the right thing, as opposed to immediately assuming that he is on the wrong side. And I wonder if part of the issue with Ephesus was that they went so far to the other side that now they're just bickering and griping with each other, and they've lost the love that they had at first. Laura, go ahead. Stephen, and then Laura.
Mm-hmm. Because someone thinks what you just said, as opposed to they think evil instead of good.
Yeah.
You know, so we have to make a disclaimer. We shouldn't have to make a disclaimer. We should be thought of as good.
Yeah.
Until we know otherwise.
Yeah, I think that's right. That's a great example of somebody, you know, I think about standing up here, and every time I say, we are saved by grace through faith, there's a part of me in the back of my mind, you need to clarify that. And on the times that I don't, there might be somebody that, kind of like you, saying, well, is he saying faith only? Now, what's my reaction to that? To your point, let me go ask him about that. Or, this guy's, you know,
we're not very good about that either, though.
Yeah.
Yeah. Before we go talk to
yeah.
Whomever.
Yeah. And I suspect all of us, I've been guilty of that. I suspect all of us to some degree are. Those are the things that I think when we talk about speaking the truth in love, that becomes a big part of what's happening. And so I'm not saying that I know that that's what's going on with Ephesus, but I have a strong suspicion that that's part of it at least. Laura, did you have?
Yeah. So, well, and we know that they shared their letters. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That he wrote to Corinth. Mm-hmm. Laying out what love looks like. Love is being patient with people. Mm-hmm. Love is being kind with people.
Mm-hmm.
Love is not envying, not boasting, not being arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. Mm-hmm. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs or rejoice in misery.
Yeah.
That's what love looks like. It's not that, I think you're such a great person.
Yeah.
I might or I might not.
Yeah.
I love being around you. I might not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Can I think the best about you? Can I endure everything you throw at me?
It's not an emotion. It's a state of mind that leads to act and treat in a certain way. Now, going back to the question about is it a love for Christ, that's a great argument for that too. Because when we think about the attitude, I think that's being described a little bit, that Timothy is supposed to be guarding against, make this one comment and then we're done. When I'm just trying to win arguments, when I said something, I think this is really a better way to say this, and I'm going to go correct him, and we're gonna go back and forth about this and all that. Am I defending Christ there, or am I defending self? Yeah, that's where a lot of times when we start to see ourselves as more of justifying our own doctrine or our own self, as opposed to we need to be glorifying Christ, those simple discussions can become something that they never should have been. So anyway, those are some thoughts. We'll begin kind of with the journey to Jerusalem and Paul's issues as they start in chapter 21. So thank you for your attention, and we'll break there.